Tonight we're going to be looking at an amazing prayer from the heart of King David. It's found in verses 18 through 29 of 2 Samuel 7. So let me ask you to turn there if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of my former pastors used to say that we need to think God's thoughts after Him. In other words, we need to have our thinking shaped by God's thoughts. By spending time in God's Word, we can understand what's important to Him, and then we need to think after that pattern. We need to think like that. The prayer of David that we'll be looking at tonight suggests kind of a similar idea that we need to pray God's promises back to Him. We need to think God's thoughts after Him and pray God's promises back to Him. There's an interesting expression near the conclusion of David's prayer, and we encounter it at the end of verse 27. David prays, "Therefore, hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." Some translators render this statement, "Therefore hath your servant found the courage to pray this prayer." In other words, the boldness, the confidence, the faith. And I think that's a reasonable way to think about it. But the actual word is the Hebrew word for heart. And that's what I want us to consider tonight, how we, like David, can find the heart, first of all, just to pray, and then beyond that, to pray bold, confident prayers to our amazing God. So here we have David, the man whom God Himself describes as having a heart after His own heart, after God's own heart. And this godly man says to God, "Here's how I found the heart to pray to you." And so I trust that we can learn something from this passage by way of example that will help us to pray more faithfully, more fervently, more confidently. The title of the message tonight is Developing a Heart for Prayer. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that You have called us to pray. I'm thankful that You promise us, that You assure us, that You hear and answer our prayers. I'm thankful that You are concerned to hear what we pray, what our burdens are. And I'm thankful, Father, that we have this way of communing with You. And yet, so often, we don't pray as we ought. We just don't pray. We pray selfishly. We pray lacking faith. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight to help us just begin to really grow in having a heart for prayer and having a heart to pray with confidence, with anticipation, and with joy. Bless as we spend this time together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we actually get to our text, let me just kind of remind us of the background that leads up to this prayer. David had been anointed as the future king of Israel by Samuel very early in his life. You know, they speculate on his age, but let's say he was probably about 15 years old. And then it was roughly another 15 years before he actually became king. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us that he was 30 years old when he began to reign. So during those intervening years, David proved himself as a military leader, but a lot of that time was also spent fleeing from King Saul. And you'll remember that despite Saul's vindictive spirit towards David, David resolutely refused to take the life of the Lord's anointed. He refused to retaliate against Saul, even though he knew that God had indeed numbered Saul's days and declared an end to Saul's dynasty. So after the death of Saul, David is anointed king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So he's not initially the king of all Israel, but the southern part and his capital city is Hebron. Now Saul had a surviving son at that time. His name was Ishbosheth, and he was named the king of the northern tribes. But ultimately, Ishbosheth is assassinated by some of his own officers, and that ends Saul's dynasty, just as God had said. And David is anointed the king over all Israel. And because Hebron was kind of down in Judah, David determines to establish his capital in Jerusalem, which is near to the border between Judah and Israel. And it's a strategic city, and there's many reasons why that would make a good capital, but that was David's burden. So he did that. You know, they defeated the Jebusites there. They established the capital of the kingdom there in Jerusalem. And David's desire was that this would not only be the political capital of the nation, but also the religious center. And the chapter preceding our text, 2 Samuel chapter 6, tells us how David attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. You know, the Ark was what signified the presence of God. And the first time they tried to bring it in an open cart, and you may remember that ended badly for Uzzah. Several months later, they transport it according to God's instructions, and they successfully bring the Ark to Jerusalem, and they put it in a tent, if you will, in a tabernacle, just as God had commanded. And that brings us here to chapter 7. So let's look at the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So here we see David spending his free time, if you will, thinking about God and thinking about God's goodness in delivering him from his enemies and the peace that they were enjoying, and thinking about how God has blessed him and the comforts that he has, and thinking maybe a little bit about how little he has done to show his gratitude to God. So he compares his comfortable and seemingly permanent residence with the tent he has made for the ark and concludes, you know, God deserves something better. So he determines to build a temple for God. Now, I want you to look in verse 8 at how God, through the prophet Nathan, responds to David. "Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David," this is God telling Nathan, here's the answer I want you to give to David, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." In other words, you're right, David, I have done some amazing things for you. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as beforehand." So again, he's saying, you know, David, you're right. I am allowing you to settle down in a permanent dwelling place there in the promised land with your royal city. Yes, you're right. I am allowing all those things. I have provided for all those things. Verse 11, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." So in any event, God is affirming David's observations. And then God has Nathan say this, "And also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now we might, upon initially reading that, think that, you know, he's talking about a palace, you know, a fancy dwelling place. You know, but here's what's happening. David wanted to build a house for God. And God counters by saying that he will make a house for David. That's kind of a play on words. David says, I want to make a house for God. God says, no, David, I'm going to make a house for you. But then he goes on to explain what he means. Verse 12, he says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." Of course, we know that that's Solomon he's talking about in particular, but the first of many descendants. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But even," the idea is, "even if he disobeys, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So he's saying, you know, Saul disobeyed and he lost his kingdom. And his line, his descendants, his dynasty was cut off. But David, that's not going to be the case for you. That's not going to be the case for your son. He may disobey. And of course, you read the annals of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, and we see people disobeying. And God chastens them and punishes them, but he never cuts them off. And verse 16 says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now that passage that we just read there is what we often refer to as the Davidic covenant. And it's one of those covenants, one of those unilateral covenants, you know, like the Abrahamic covenant that God made, where God commits himself. You see in there a number of times God says, "I will do this. You know, I will establish your kingdom forever. I'll establish your dynasty forever. I'll establish your throne forever. There may be disobedience, there may be chastening, but I will not abandon you. I will not cut off your descendants forever and ever." And God commits himself to David. God promises David in verse 16 three things: an everlasting dynasty. That's what he means by house. In other words, a royal family. You know, in the world of Britain, we talk about the House of Windsor and the House of Tudor and the House of Stuart and things like that. It's talking about those dynastic families. And so God says to David, "I am going to build you a house, a dynasty, a royal family. And unlike Saul, your descendants will never be cut off. They'll never be annihilated. They'll never be pushed out by another royal family, at least not for the long term. It may seem for a while like things aren't going well, but ultimately I am going to maintain your dynasty forever." And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he promises him, secondly, an everlasting kingdom, an earthly geopolitical kingdom, not a spiritualized one, but an actual kingdom upon this earth over which the descendants of David will rule. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as well. And he is going to come back to reestablish that Davidic kingdom upon this earth. He's going to rule and reign 1,000 years. And then there's the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus over all as he continues that Davidic dynasty. And he promises an everlasting throne. And the throne refers to God's having given to David and his seed the authority to rule. And again, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Remember how Handel says, "He shall reign forever and ever." He's going to rule. He's going to be on that throne forever and ever. So that brings us to our amazing promises, by the way, okay? You know, I'm thinking at this point, David's mouth is just hanging open, you know, in amazement. And that brings us to our text, verses 18 through 29, where David responds with an amazing prayer to God. So let's begin in verse 18 with the first word. It says, "Then." "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord." And as you're reading the Bible, and we talk about therefores and wherefores, well, let's talk about thens. You know, when you see "then" used in a transitional sense, as it is here, you should be asking when. You know, and sometimes that's just normal chronology, and that's generally the case. But, you know, what's the backdrop here to David going in and sitting before the Lord? Well, it was after God had spoken. You know, God had spoken to David through the prophet Nathan. And then God goes in and sits before the Lord. And this is something that I think is instructive to us, very, very important, very practical about prayer. God had given David a marvelous promise through the prophet Nathan, and then David prayed. And I want to suggest that the prayer is a response to what God says to you in his word. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only immediate time, but there is something innate about prayer where it is a response to what God has said to you. Then, okay, so after hearing from God, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And if prayer is a response to what God has said, then you need to give God the opportunity to speak to you before you try speaking to him. You know, listening to what God says to you in his word will help you know what you should say or what you should pray to him. And I want to suggest that it's a healthy thing to read some verses from the Bible before you pray and allow God to use his word to warm your heart for prayer. So is there a picture on the wall behind me? Okay. Anybody know what's going on in that picture? You might not unless you really are familiar with the far north. My wife went to school at North Dakota State University. She lived in South Weibel Hall. And if you were to go stand out in front of that dormitory, you would have found back a long time ago you know, these wooden stakes sticking out of the ground with an outlet screwed to the side of them. And there would be one between every two cars that were parked there so that each car could plug in their car. And I grew up as a kid, and when one of your responsibilities every cold winter night was to go out and plug in the car in the driveway. Because what those cars had, if you didn't do that, it would get so cold that your car would not start. Okay, people think it's cold in Chicago. It's not. You know, you haven't experienced cold, okay? You know, just go a ways north and a ways west, and you'll find out what cold really is. And it would get so cold that if your car wasn't in a garage or plugged in, then it wasn't going to start. You know, it would just kind of sit and stare at you, and the battery would try to crank, and nothing would happen. It was just too cold. So cars typically had a block heater. You know, just a little heater that you plugged in, and it kept the engine block warm and kept the oil from almost freezing. Oil freezes at a really cold temperature, but it gets really thick when it gets cold, so that when you went to start your car, you could start your car. And reading Scripture, I think, has that kind of an effect on your prayer life. You know, it warms your soul so you can pray as you ought. And it's a good thing to pray with an open Bible, so to speak. It's good to have your mind stirred by the Word of God. Having a mind filled with the Word will get you going in prayer. It will get you started, so to speak. So let's go back to our text. Then went King David in, and notice the next word, he sat before the Lord. He sat. In the Bible, we read about people kneeling to pray. We read about people standing and lifting up their hands to pray. We read about people falling prostrate on the ground as they speak to God. Here we read that David sat. You know, I think the significance of his sitting as opposed to kneeling lies in the fact that he took time to think and reflect. I mean, he stopped what he was doing. He slowed down and sat. Now, folks, prayer is a response not only to what God says to you, but also to the reality of what he has done for you in your life. Verse 18 says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? What is my family that thou hast brought me hitherto? In other words, who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you've done all this for me? Why would you make such a promise? Why would you bless me in the ways that you have blessed me? Having listened to the word of God, David thinks about all that God has done for him. Now, if you think about David's background, it really is quite remarkable. He was the youngest of eight brothers. You know, remember when Samuel came, God had led Samuel there to Jesse and said, one of Jesse's boys is going to be the king. And they didn't even parade David out there. They brought out all the rest of them and didn't even bother with David. And, you know, Samuel says, isn't there another? And there comes David, and he's the one. And he was a shepherd. And he was born into an unremarkable family in an obscure little village called Bethlehem. He wasn't born a prince. I mean, he wasn't born to royal blood, so to speak. Being a king was not his by nature. And frankly, you know, if you look at the history of the world, there's rarely a path where a shepherd ends up being a king. It's just not the normal way things unfold. You can't earn your way into kingship. That's not how the world works. David didn't become the king as a result of his own hard work. He was anointed, declared king for God before he killed Goliath, before all the noble things that he did. God called him out to that purpose. And so David ponders how he has become the king and thinks about all that God has done for him. And folks, those with a heart for prayer have cultivated a spirit of thanksgiving. And that's what David is doing here. He's reflecting on all that he has to be thankful for. Folks, if we are to pray the way that we should, we need to recognize how wonderful God has been to us. You know, and sadly, our tendency so much of the time is to take credit for the good things in our lives unto ourselves and complain to God about the bad things. And it should be very much just the opposite. So let's talk about how we can cultivate a spirit of gratitude to God. First, remember God's past blessings. David says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have, the idea is, done all this for me? mean, just everything that has led to this point, the blessings of being there, the peace that they had in the world, the way God had prospered him. He's just marveling about all that God has done for me. Lord, you've brought all that's good into my life. You took hold of me where I was and as I was. And you brought me into what I am and where I am, and where without you, none of this would ever have happened. Folks, that's our testimony. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's God sought you out. God drew you to himself. Yes, you trusted in him in faith, but it was God's working in your heart, God's hand of conviction, God's ministry in your soul. He received you as his child. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. He did all those things for you. And you deserve none of it. I deserve none of it. And yet we so quickly kind of take those things for granted and we say, yeah, well, that's all true, but, you know, my life is pretty hard, you know. Well, imagine your life, eternally speaking, without Christ. You got a lot of blessings to be thankful for. You know, David, like us, wasn't beyond, I suppose, the temptation to take credit for what he had done. I mean, a lesser man might have prayed like this: why has so much blessing come into my life? Well, I was the one who killed Goliath when Saul and all the other soldiers, you know, were cowards. I did that. I trusted God and stepped out there and look at what God did. And he could have said, and look at how patient I was. 7 years, Saul is chasing me, wants to take my life. And I had opportunities. I could have killed him, and my men were saying, come on, David, here's your chance. And I could have rationalized it because I knew, God, that your intention was to take Saul out at some point anyway. So I could have said, well, this must be the opportunity. You know, and I didn't do that, God. So, you know, I've brought a lot of good things upon myself. But that's not what David does. Prayer will never flow from a proud, sinful heart like that. Prayer flows from a humble heart that remembers what God has done. And that's David here in this passage. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have dealt so generously, so kindly, so blessedly with me and with us? Here's what you can do when your heart is cold. And maybe you get up in the morning and you just don't feel like praying. And God seems far away. So what do? You plug in the block heater, so to speak. You read God's word. Sit down. Remind yourself. Call to mind what God has done for you. Think about all that God has poured into your life by nature even and by providence. You know, do you have gifts and talents? Do you have opportunities that God has put before you? Are there people who love you and care for you? Well, who gave all of that to you? That's all from the good and loving hand of our God. Then think about the gifts that are yours in Jesus Christ. You were forgiven all your many sins. You were both born again and adopted into God's family. And you're no longer under God's wrath, even though that's what we deserve. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and He will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And you have all that and much more. You know, read the opening section of Ephesians to see all the riches, the blessings that we have because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have all that. And it was given to us by God. David could have complained about his burdens, but he didn't. He could have been discouraged. You know, that here God, I wanted to build you a house and you wouldn't let me do it. I mean, I had this good desire and Nathan said, go for it, you know. And then you said, no. You know, you're a man of war. We'll let your son do that. I mean, David could have had all kinds of reasons why he was frustrated, discouraged, disappointed, upset, angry, whatever it was, and yet he's just sitting back saying, Lord, you know, you've been so good to me. I marvel. Who am I? What is my house? That you should deal with us so bountifully. I think sometimes, you know, we just don't count our blessings. You know, sit down in the presence of the Lord, maybe even with a pen and a notebook, and ask God to help you bring your many blessings to mind. You know, the songwriter says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Well, maybe write them down one by one if that helps you. You know, just pause and think of all the little things and the big things alike that God has done for you. Count your blessings. See what God has done. There's another version of that song that has these words. I can't remember which one's in our hymnal, but it says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. You know, I think we lose sight sometimes of God's blessings in our lives because we don't take the time to really consider them. You know, take the time. Jot them down. Think them through. And it may well surprise you to realize just what amazing things God has done for you, how rich and abundant His blessings are in your life already. If you want to develop a heart for prayer, start by calling to mind God's past blessings. Second, if you want to develop a heart for prayer, relish God's promises for the future. Verse 19 says, this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. In other words, I realize, God, this isn't hard for you, but it's amazing for me. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. There's the understatement, or one of the understatements of the Bible, right? It's everlasting. He says, you've spoken that my house is going to continue for a great while. Yes, a really great while. Forever. For all eternity. You know, in verse 16, this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Forever. That's what David's talking about when he says, you've spoken to thy servant's house for a great while to come. And so David says, not only have I already been blessed, but there are future blessings already stored up for me. And folks, that's true for you and that's true for me. You know, there are blessings upon our children and our families, our house, so to speak. There are blessings upon us in eternity and the security that we have and the joy that we have and all that lies before us. There are blessings even before us in daily life and opportunities and privileges that God gives to us. And we need to relish the promises and the assurances that God gives for the future. You know, in Christ, God has made you His child. And you have been given an everlasting life. That has been promised to you. You know, there may be some hard times that you're experiencing right now. There may be some clouds in your life, so to speak, but they will pass. And there is a glorious future before you. Relish God's promises for the future and rejoice in God's grace through it all. Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Now, he's not just saying, you know, God, you know about your servant or you know what's going on in my life. That word knowest in verse 20 has that idea of relational knowledge, you know, a relationship of love that God has. And it has the sense of being singled out or laid hold of by God. And so David here is marveling and he's saying, you know, what can I say, Lord? Why me? Why have I been so blessed? Why have you dealt so graciously with me? It doesn't make sense. I surely don't deserve it, and I sure can't explain it. He's amazed at God's unexplainable goodness and grace to him. And David continues with this remarkable observation, verse 21. He says, for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Now, David is expressing the reality that God's grace flows from God's heart. And it's known through God's word, through God's promises. If you ask the question, you know, why did God set His love on me? Why did God save me? You know, you'll never be able to go any further than because of God's own heart. I read this week. Somebody said, God loved you because He loved you. You know, you can't explain it beyond that. In fact, Deuteronomy 7:7 says something like that. You know, God loved Israel, not because they were bigger, stronger, better than anything. He just loved them because He loved them. And that's true for all of us. God loves us, and we can't explain it. We can't justify it. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. God loves us because He loves us. And we ought to have a great heart of gratitude for that. The mystery of God's gracious love, you know, we're going to marvel at that through all eternity. You know, just be amazed that here I am in heaven in the presence of God because God loved me, because Jesus loved me. Why did He do that? I don't know. God loved me because He loved me. Now, if you were to ask, how can I know that God loves me like that? You know, look to His Word. Believe His promises. And He will minister the reality of His love in your life in a way that you will know for sure that you belong to Him. Now, as you look to the Word of God, that gives assurance that, yes, I belong to Him. Jesus has done this work in my life. I'm His child. I'm the recipient of all these great and precious promises. So as David calls to mind God's past blessings, he anticipates the fulfillment of God's rich promises for the future. And as he marvels at God's amazing grace, he's brought to this prayer. And this is kind of like a doxology, right? Glorifying God. Verse 22. Wherefore, Thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You know, folks, if you're to find a heart to pray, start by cultivating a spirit of gratitude to God. And then broaden the scope of your prayer to include others. Verse 23, it says, And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for the land, for thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. So he's saying, and then think about my people, about Israel, the amazing things that you have done for us. David moves from what God has done for him to what God has done for his nation, for Israel. In verse 18, he says, Who am I? Here in verse 23, he says, in essence, And who is like your people, Israel? Prayer opens a window on a wider world. I read this statement this week. Although prayer at its best is always personal, prayer at its best is always more than personal. And I thought that was an interesting statement. Is our prayers, it is a personal conversation, a personal relationship. There are many, many personal aspects to our prayer relationship with God. But real prayer, meaningful prayer, always naturally expands itself to a broader view, to a burden for those around us, to a rejoicing for those around us, even as we rejoice in what God has done for us. You know, David here expresses his joy at the shared blessings that the nation has with him. And there are others that we know that have shared the same blessings. You know, some of us are right here in this room. And as we pray, we ought to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and our families and those who share God's blessings and be praying for them in that kind of a context. And then there are others who have not yet experienced those blessings. God brings them to mind. You know, and we're to be praying for them that they would come to experience the rich blessings that God intends for them as He has given to us. If you think about it, this Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant like it, though they are given to a particular man and his family and his descendants, they are intended to be a blessing to, you know, a whole world. I mean, the promises of the kingdom of Christ aren't just for David. I mean, they have a particular significance to David as the forerunner, as the father, if you will, and this being his descendant. But they also have great implications for us. That the Christ who saves us is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will reign forever and ever. And His kingdom cannot be moved. And we are a part of that. And we're co-laborers with Him. And we're part of His kingdom. And so these promises are for a whole world. The Abrahamic covenant, right? God said specifically to Abraham, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He expressly says, this is a promise for you, Abraham, and it's a great and rich blessing to you. But the implications are much broader than that. And there is much greater blessing than that. And that got to be kind of how our prayer life works. As we reflect on the blessings that God has brought in our lives, you know, we ought to likewise rejoice in the blessings of those that we know that are in Christ with us. But also we ought to be burdened for those who aren't, that they too could experience the blessings that God intends for them, that God offers to them, that God desires to bring into their lives. You know, God's heart is to see the lost world come to His Son. And David's burden was that there would be blessing upon a lost world. And that should be ours as well. And it's reflected as our prayers expand to include prayers for God's blessings upon the lost around us. Prayer begins with reflecting on God's grace to you, but it never ends there. The very awareness of your own blessings leads to a widening of your prayer life. And when you draw near to God in prayer, you open your heart to the needs and the blessings of others. And finally, turn God's promises into prayer. So we need to cultivate, you know, a heart of gratitude. We need to broaden our prayer to just think about the implications for others and then turn God's promises into prayer. Verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." Those words, "do as thou hast said," really get to the heart of prayer. When we pray, what we are really doing is asking God to do what he has promised. You know, David repeatedly turns God's promise into prayer. Out of the word that God has spoken comes David's prayer. "Lord, what I'm asking is what you have already said. Do as you have spoken." And we started with verse 27. We looked at that at the very outset. "For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." So how does David get the heart to pray this? Because he began with God's word, and he embraced God's promise to him, and then he prayed God's promise back to God. If God hadn't promised it, David would not, I believe, been asking God to bless him with an everlasting kingdom. That would be pretty presumptuous. That would come across seemingly as selfish. But because God said it, David said, "Well, God, if that's what you want to do, if that's what you are saying, if that's what you are promising, then God, do it. Yes, please, would you do it? Would you fulfill your promise? Would you do as you have said?" So look at what he asks then in verses 28 and 29. "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Now, David's saying, listen, do what you've promised. Do as thou hast said. Maybe you're wondering, why do I even need to pray for something that God has already promised? And I would answer something like this. Because prayer is how God's promises are delivered, so to speak. You know, prayer is standing in the gap between what God has said and what you experience and bringing them together. So our prayer is, God, I need what you have said. I need what you have promised. You give assurances in your word. I need to be assured. You make promises to us about certain things that you will do in your word. I need to be convinced of those and then experience them and see you do all that you have promised. And that's another reason for praying with an open Bible. What God says in his word, you want to know what to pray? Well, look at what God has promised and say, oh, I need that. Yes, I do. God, would you do that? I've got a dear brother in Christ, and he needs God's hand in that way. Lord, would you do that for him? Oh, I see this lost person. I'm burdened for them. God, you have promised. You have promised that your word won't return void. And would you help me to speak your word to them and then use your word to draw that person to yourself, because you're not willing that any should perish. Your desire, your burden is that all would come to repentance. And we pray to God those things that he has said, those things that he has given us in his word. And we can pray with great boldness, with great courage, if you want to use that word, with great certainty that we are praying in accordance with the will of God, because God has given it to us in his word, and that's his will. And we can be confident in what we are praying as we are guided by God's word. You know, if you are going to pray for somebody, let's say for 25 years, it's going to be pretty old if all you can do is say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, would you bless so-and-so? You know, but you can look in the word of God and you can say, you know, would you bless him in this way? God, would you do this in my brother's life? God, would you do this for my sister in Christ? God, would you do this in our family? We need this. And suddenly your prayers are, you know, enlivened with real needs that God promises to address, that God wants to accomplish in your life. We turn God's promises into prayer. Now, you can pray for the salvation of your lost loved ones because God has said that He wants to save them. You can pray for wisdom. God says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally. You can pray for contentment. You can pray for daily sustenance. You can pray for growth in Christ-likeness, for the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in your life. You can pray for your sanctification. Those are all things that God tells us in His Word. These are things that I will do for you. And we stand in that gap and we say, okay, God, you have promised this. I need that in my life. I need that in my brother or sister in Christ's life. I see the burden, this lost person, and we go to God and we ask Him to do what He has said. And we can pray with great conviction and great certainty. If you want to develop a heart for prayer like David, like the man after God's own heart, like we see in this chapter, begin by warming your soul with the Word of God. You know, reflect on God's many blessings to you. Revel in the promises of His Word. Rejoice in His marvelous grace. Then let your prayers expand to include others in those blessings. And finally, pray God's promises back to Him in broad generality and in narrow specificity. You know, whatever God has said, you pray that to God as He directs and burdens you about certain things in your life, in the lives of others. Let me share one last thought as we close tonight, something that I've talked about often over the years. In all our praying, the clincher, if you will, that's probably not the right word to use, but the clincher is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. His name carries weight with His Father. And that's why we often conclude our prayers, you know, in Jesus' name I pray. For Jesus' sake I pray. And I hope that we don't just say those as kind of trite expressions born simply out of habit. Now, I hope when we say that, we do so thoughtfully and intentionally. And we understand that God is committed to doing whatever glorifies the Lord Jesus, whatever advances His work. And more than anything in our lives and in our prayer lives, we ought to be sensitive to how does this honor Jesus? How does this lift up Jesus? How does this reflect the life of Jesus in my life and in another person's life? Now, how does this draw people to Jesus? How does this exalt His name above every name? That ought to be what motivates in great measure our prayers. The particulars and the heart behind it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes and amen. They are affirmed, they are certain. They're yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. You know, we glorify God when we affirm His promises and we recognize that Jesus is in some way the fulfiller of all those promises, the fulfillment of the promises. So we need to just keep trusting Christ and have a heart to see Him exalted and let that, you know, undergird our prayers as well. And all these promises, our experience will be that they are yes for us. They are amen. They are certain for us unto the glory of God. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your many promises, Your rich and precious promises. Your Word tells us that by these promises we become partakers of the divine nature, that they're sufficient for life, for godliness. Father, I pray that we would be people who embrace Your promises and pray them back to You. We would be sensitive to needs in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and we would pray Your Word in confidence with an expectation that You will do all that You have promised. As we enter into prayer this evening, pray, Father, that we would do so in faith, in confidence, knowing that as we ask these things in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, that we can expect to see You answer, that we can expect to see those promises made real in our experience. Bless as we spend some time together now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.